Thanks, Dan, for leading and for fixing the lectern. I hope we've had terrible lectern problems this morning. We've already broken one completely in half. And this one is obviously the reserve for a reason. We're going to turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy 33, and I'll read from verse 26. There is no one like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your hope and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. So we're coming to our text for the year this morning, and Chaz has just given me some sort of bookmark, poster, flyer things. You can pick one up from the back and stick it in your Bible or put it on your fridge or whatever. But our text for the year is, underneath are the everlasting arms. And those are beautiful words. So often in times of crisis, God has used those words to comfort us and to encourage us going through difficult times. The storms are raging, and yet God is able to say, but everlasting arms are holding you fast. These are words that I have often read at the side of a bed of a Christian who is dying, about to pass into glory. Everything else is failing, and yet you can remind them that these arms won't let go. These arms will not fail. And it's a text which, I'm sure to all of us who are Christians, is a text which is deeply personal. But whilst they are deeply personal, the application of this text, first of all, was to the whole Old Testament church, not just to you or to the person next to you, but to all of us. The whole church, underneath the church, are the everlasting arms. And too often we forget just how important and precious the church is to God. Because, let's be honest, sometimes she's not particularly precious to me. She's something I interact with maybe once or twice a week. But as long as God has got his arms around me and my nearest and dearest, then all is good in my world. But we're not seeing as God sees. We're not looking with the eyes of God, because it's the whole church from beginning to end, in glory at the moment and now on earth, from the biggest to the smallest, that he has loved and put these mighty everlasting arms underneath. And he will go on holding this church to the last day, when he's able to present her as the bride to his son, the groom. And also, whilst the words do stand on their own as being special, it's better than that, because they're part of a bigger text. And in fact, they're part of a big sermon. And it's a really important sermon, because it is the last sermon that Moses, the great Old Testament prophet and leader, the last sermon that he ever preaches. He knows he's about to die. He isn't going to set foot in the promised land in this life. And for 40 years, he has pastored this people. Hasn't been the easiest of pastorates. There have been times when they've wanted to stone him. Thankfully, you haven't got to that stage yet with me, or at least not that I know about. There have been times when they've grumbled against him, and they've complained against him. There have been times when they've criticized him and wanted to leave him. And as he takes to the pulpit for the very last time, the last sermon, what's he going to say? Is he going to settle some old scores now? Is he going to tell them some home truths? Well, that's not what this sermon is. As a dying man, he can see everything so clearly now as he stands at the very edge of heaven. I'm sure he says something to Israel about Israel. That was the main body of the sermon. You had the various tribes being addressed. But his text, where he begins, verses 2 to 5, and his application, where he finishes, verses 26 to 29, are saying something to Israel, not about Israel, but about God. That's his text, God, and who God is, and what it means to be his, to be the church. Look at those last words in verse 29. I have preached a very last sermon at my church before. And so I know a tiny little bit of what it's like to bring that last sermon to a close, knowing that you will never, ever pastor these people again. For me, it had been 16 years of sharing my life with them. 16 years of births and deaths and marriages. 16 years of going through the joys and the heartaches of life together at that church. It had been 16 years of sermons, hundreds and thousands of words, and now I was at the very end, and you were going to condense everything into one sentence. Well, for Moses, it's been 40 years of that. And I love how he finishes this. I can picture the tears of compassion flowing down his face as he reasons with this people. And he says, oh, my people, can't you see it? Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your hope, the sword of your triumph. And he finishes by saying, and we win, not our enemies. Israel at this point would have been feeling heartbroken and bereft. Moses was dying. They were about to lose their leader. And Moses can say, ah, but you haven't lost your God. He's with you. Look at him. You are the happiest, most blessed people on earth. There's no one like you, he says to his congregation. And we are thinking, seriously? This is a bunch of ex-slaves. They're still homeless travelers. They're facing huge battles and challenges. And perhaps we can apply it to our own situation. We look around and say, we're the happiest people on earth, the most blessed. We don't have power. We don't have influence. We haven't got financial clout. Surely the happy ones are the ones who are meeting in Davos at the moment, with all the power and setting their agendas. Surely the happy ones are the ones who get all the awards at the great big ceremonies where it's all glittering and beautiful. Surely the happy ones are the ones who are not merely saying, shall I go onto my yacht, but which yacht shall I take to go and escape this cold weather? Well, no, they're not the happy ones. Pity them. The happy ones are the ones who, Moses says here, are saved by Yahweh. The happy ones are the ones who just sang, it is well with my soul. The happy are those who have God as their refuge and their shield. The happy are those who have God full stop, because that's security and that's wealth and that's joy and hope and life. And there is no place I would rather be. You can keep your Davos and your yacht in the Caribbean. Honestly, I want to be in the everlasting arms of this God. So let's say some things about this. These are the arms of the Creator God, aren't they? Firstly, underneath are the everlasting arms. No one made these arms. They're the arms of the God who, as we've been seeing in Genesis 2 last week, reached down and formed the first man out of the dust before breathing life into him. The same God we saw last week, who forms, same Hebrew Old Testament word, us in the womb. They're the arms of a God who knows us and understands us and cares for us. Without God, without these everlasting arms, we have to become God, don't we? And it all relies on our arms. And our arms are weak. And they can't hold us, let alone others. And we suddenly feel that we're on our own, and these frail arms have to do everything. They have to save the planet. They have to save the human race. Now, no wonder we're unhappy if that's our position, and scared and anxious. We were never made to be God, and we're helpless without God. I want everlasting arms underneath me. I want to be able to shout out Psalm 100 at the beginning of every single day. It's you who made us, Lord, and not we ourselves. And we are your sheep. We're your responsibility, Lord, whether you like it or not. And we know you do like it. We belong to you. We're the sheep of your pasture. We've forgotten what it is to rest in the arms of an everlasting, caring creator God. How Peter can talk to the church facing real trials. Nero's on the rampage against the church in the first century. And Peter could say, 1 Peter 5 verse 6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. What a lovely way to begin the week of prayer, bringing our anxieties, casting them onto the God of the everlasting arms, who made us and who cares for us. But secondly, these arms are the arms of a loving God. Look back to verse 3, the beginning where Moses is setting out his text. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. Why is it that we struggle with that so much? Is it because that lie that Satan told us at the beginning, that God doesn't really love you, in fact he hates you, that we've never quite managed to cut that out of our thinking and our thought pattern, and it still haunts us, that God doesn't love us? And Satan can now bring out evidence why he should hate us so much. So our response becomes to try harder to get him to love us. And yet the gospel begins with God's love for us, for his lost, guilty people. And it demonstrates that love through the gift of his Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. As that Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was speaking to his disciples for the very last time before his death. And he closes that sermon with that beautiful prayer in John 17. And he gets to the end of that prayer and he starts to talk about the whole church, not just the people in the room, but the others, us. And he prays that the world would know that you have loved them even as you have loved me. And we're so poor at hearing that God actually loves us. Why do I have to say it every week to us? Oh, that the world would taste and see the riches of his grace, the arms of love that compass me, would all mankind embrace. Oh, no, those arms are there to reject us, we think. Those arms are ready to pound us. Those arms hate us. No, they don't. God is the caring creator, and he is the loving God. But they're not just everlasting loving arms. Thirdly, they are the arms of the invincible God. Verse 26, there is no one like God, O Jeshurun. Jeshurun, we're not exactly sure what it means. But one of the three options, and it's my favourite one, is that it's the diminutive for Israel. So it's little, tiny Israel. So you've got this contrast. There's no one like big God, little Israel, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. When Israel had been at their lowest, helpless slaves held in the tyrannical arms of Pharaoh, they hadn't saved themselves. They hadn't organized themselves into unions and gone on strike, or held demonstrations, or taken Pharaoh to the labor tribunal. That wasn't what won their freedom. They were on their knees. But God had ridden to their help. God had fought the greatest battle of the Old Testament that would be the trailer for the greatest battle of all time. There's no one like our God. Don't ever forget that. This is Moses' last words to his people. Your God is so great. Oh, we look at the power of this world, we hear the rage against God, and we tremble. And yet our God laughs at it, Psalm 2. On Tuesday, as we come to your kingdom come, look, remember verse 29, the Lord is the sword of your triumph. It isn't going to be through our plans or our efforts or schemes that by themselves bring in the kingdom, though God may well bless them. It's through his word, his spirit, glorifying Jesus, that he builds the kingdom. And our need is for him again to ride to our aid, to our help. As we get to Saturday, deliver us from evil. We've got the same thing in this verse here. He is the shield of your hope. He's the one who protects us. And fourthly, they're the arms of the gathering God. God doesn't just save his people from their enemies. He brings them to himself. He gathers. This was the purpose of the Exodus. I bore you, Exodus 19, I carried you on eagle's wings to myself. And this is where Moses begins his last sermon at the great assembly at Sinai, the first gathering of the Old Testament church, where the covenant was ratified. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the tens of thousands of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. These are awesome words. God came down from the tens of thousands of holy ones. God came down from the angels in heaven and from the saints in heaven. And there at Sinai, heaven and earth met in cloud and fire and trumpets and smoke. And there the church gathered at the foot of the mountain. His loving people, his loved people that he was holding in his hands. But at this point, it was only Moses and Aaron who could go up to meet God as heaven and earth touched. But these arms are seen reaching down, holding his people, drawing them as close to him as they can possibly come at this point. God loves the assembling of his people. He punctuates Israel's calendar with feasts and gatherings because he loves to bring the family together. As we went through the Numbers and Leviticus, we kept saying, oh no, not another genealogy. Not another chapter of all these names. Why? Why do we have to keep going through this? Well, because God loves counting his people. God loves saying their names. He's the shepherd God who isn't going to rest until those everlasting arms are holding onto the whole family. And that great assembly of Exodus at Sinai, God bringing his people to himself. I'm going to have to sort this out now. Sorry. Is it that one there? I don't think it is, you know. I'm going to break a second one before this sermon's out. But that great assembly, when God finally gets his people out of Egypt, brings them to himself, comes down to meet them on the mountain, even though they can't all come up to meet him, don't you think that brought God pleasure? Don't you? He loved that. Don't you think it gives God pleasure when Netley Christian Fellowship come together on a Sunday morning like this, anticipating the greater gathering at the end? Don't you think God is excited as his people meet? Because he's the gathering God. We so often think, what is in it for me in coming to church? What am I going to get out of it? But we also need to think, what does it mean to God as I come to be with his people gathered together? It brings joy to God. Fifthly, these are the arms of the wise God. Verse 3, yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you, where Moses commanded for us a law as a possession for the assembly, for the church of Jacob. He's the wise God who leads his people, not just through providences, but through word, through direction, Torah. He gives us promises that draw out faith and then expects obedience that demonstrates faith. When we get to Wednesday, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Can we ask as a church, is that really what we want? And can we first ask as individuals, is that really what we want? Do we want those everlasting arms to lead us and direct our ways? Or are we trying to circumvent God's word and cry, no, my will be done, not yours, as we fight against the arms that hold us? We're slow to trust him. It's been Israel's example all along. We're swift to go our way. We'll take God's love, but we don't want God's leading. Well, if you're having an arm wrestle at the moment with everlasting arms, you're going to lose, aren't you? It's going to be painful. It's best we submit to his way and let these arms lead us. And then sixthly, these are the arms of the keeping God. Moses started his sermon looking back to Sinai. And now 40 years later, at the front door to the promised land, he can say the everlasting arms are still underneath us. This isn't the past tense. He doesn't look back and say, you know, once upon a time, 40 years ago, everlasting arms were underneath us. It was wonderful for a moment. And then they vanished. Oh, they've carried us, he's saying, through our pilgrimage. They've brought us through all the trials and the dangers of the wilderness, and they will never, ever let go. And they never would. They held on to a faithful remnant in Israel through wars and through times of apostasy and through times of exile. A national defeat and disgrace through the times that Dan was telling us about with Nehemiah. God was still holding on to that man and talking to him, though everything else seemed to have fallen apart. And those arms would never let go. Until, seventhly, you're thinking this is going to be the everlasting sermon, isn't it? The everlasting arms. We've got to the end at last. And we get to where we need to get. These everlasting arms are the arms of Jesus. The God who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty, is now the God who has laid aside that majesty. And everlasting arms have taken human flesh as he was born to come to our help. for all the majesty and the glory of the Old Testament. And these words are majestic. It was but preparing us for the greater glory of the new and the final revelation of God in Jesus Christ. We could sing that end back to Moses in verse 26, couldn't we? We could say there's nobody like God, and we could use the diminutive for the church. What does Jesus call the church when he uses the diminutive? Little flock. Oh, little flock. That would be the New Testament equivalent of Jeshurun. There's no one like God, oh, little flock, who stoops down from heaven to your help. And now the everlasting arms that could shatter superpowers were able to hold infants and bless them. Because this God is not only mighty, he's also kind and merciful. And the arms that could touch the lepers and heal them. They're the arms that could reach down and hold the hand of a little girl who had just died and lift her up to life. They're the arms, the hands that could feed the hungry. But greatest of all, they're the arms that saved the world when he allowed them to be stretched out on a cursed cross as he bore our sins and paid the price with his life to set us free from all of our enemies, not Egypt, but from our guilt, from a broken law, from the accusations of Satan, from the shadow of death. And it's here you see the gathering God so clearly. John chapter 12, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He was going to be lifted up on a cross and his arms stretched out like that in weakness. But Jesus could see that those arms stretched out like that would be welcoming and drawing people to him. If you're not a Christian, I have to say at the moment, the everlasting arms are not underneath you. But they are reached out to you, stretched out for you in invitation. As Jesus Christ made a sacrifice that was sufficient to save to the uttermost all who would come to God through him. A sacrifice that would tear open the way into the Holy of Holies, into the very throne room of God. And from there, those arms are still lifted up in blessing over his beloved people. I wonder if he smiles a wry smile as we announce a week of prayer and says, "But you know, there hasn't been a week or a day or a moment when I wasn't interceding for you." That's a thought, isn't it? When we come together to pray, he's already beaten us to it. And there are arms that won't let us go, not these arms. He could say, "Nobody could snatch you from my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one." The Bible doesn't row back on any of its promises. It just builds on them and shows you how even more wonderful they are than you thought they were yesterday. So I think we can go from underneath of the everlasting arms in the Old Testament and say, "Ah, Moses," but we see more in Jesus, because all around us are the everlasting arms holding on to us, guarding us from the past, from the sins and the failures of our past, underneath us, holding us in the present, going ahead of us, preparing us for the future. But how does he guard us? Is it all just mysterious? He does everything out of sight. No, he guards us through faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. "You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." faith that God refines and he proves and he strengthens as he takes us through the wilderness of this world. Faith which holds on to Jesus when everything else seems to be giving way and finds that Jesus is holding on to us. Moses' sermon wasn't happy, O Israel, you are a wonderful people. It was happy, O Israel, you have a wonderful God. Happy are you, O church, you have a wonderful Jesus. Peter would go on to say just after that, though you've not seen him like Peter had, you love him, don't you? And though you don't see him, you trust him and rejoice with joy which is inexpressible and full of glory. Is that what you can say? One thing I know, I love the Jesus that I've met in the Gospels, who I know is risen at the right hand of God, and one thing I know is I trust him. Well, if that is you, then happy are you, because you're a person who is saved by this Jesus. If Exodus, with its gathering to God at Sinai at the middle, and the earthly home in Canaan at the future, was the high point of the Old Testament, our present experience eclipses that, doesn't it? Because at the Exodus at Sinai, God came down to meet his gathered church, and they couldn't go up. There was a lot of fire and a lot of smoke and a lot of lightning and a lot of terror. As we get to Hebrews 12, we see now it's the opposite way around, and the church goes up to meet God, and it's joy and it's glory. You remember what he says, Hebrews 12 verse 18, we don't come to Sinai now. And to the fire and the trumpets and the terror and the restrictions, we're not left trembling at the bottom of the mountain of law. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly, using the same word that Moses has used, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's not that one day we will come. He says we do come. Everlasting arms welcome us as the gathered people of God into the joy and the worship of heaven. In other words, we are a suburb of heaven this morning. Happy are you, O Netley Christian Fellowship. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. A people held in everlasting arms. If this was to be my last sermon I ever preached to you, I hope it isn't. I'm due back this evening. But if it were to have been, that would be how I'd want to finish it. You are the most blessed, favoured people in all the world, because you are the people saved, loved, held, led by God.